you so much for this time together tonight. Thank you for the opportunity of once again coming to the adult class and learning more of your word, which, of course, in your word you reveal yourself. And I pray, Father, that we might know you more, that we might trust you more, that we might love you more as a result of our time together this week. I pray, Father, that we might learn that which you would desire for us this week in our own lives. May we examine our hearts. May we know exactly what you see when you look into our hearts. May we have that perspective. May we love you more. We thank you, Father, for each of the classes this week back through the building, each of the children's classes as well as the teens. Father, again, we pray for the teachers and helpers. Give them the strength they need as they would proceed through the week. Father, we've just been praying that each teacher and helper would just remember as they get tired and as the week gets long, that they would just remember that it is such a wonderful privilege and opportunity to share your word, to teach it, and to share your love with these children. And Father, any unsaved here this week throughout our Vacation Bible School, if they do not know Christ as their Savior, we just pray, Father, that they would recognize that need in their life, that the gospel would be clear to them, that you would remove the blinders that Satan has placed on their eyes, and that they might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that you have manifested your love for us in that fashion, and that he died on the cross for our sins. And we are grateful that we are able to come together and learn more of you this week. Again, Father, we pray that you would be honored and glorified through all that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Again, Dr. Ken Kardosky from Baptist Bible Seminary. If you do not have a handout, let me know.
Evening. It's after 6 o'clock, so we can say evening and not afternoon. Glad you could be here tonight. We're glad to be back. If you are here just for the first time for this evening, my wife and I, and actually two of our children, had the opportunity to be here yesterday to speak in the morning service and then the evening service here, and to kind of get the ball rolling for this study that I'm going to continue each night this evening, and that is in the book of 1 Corinthians. And the format, I was happy to hear when Pastor Don first talked to me about how you do the adult VBS here, is you have lots of time for the speaker, which is always a great thing. It's not just a short, condensed period of time. We've got a good chunk of time right now until our break that we're going to have at 7 o'clock, and don't worry, I'll stop because I can see the cookies right through the doors back there, so I'll be thinking about the cookies and the break. I'll take my watch off and put it right here so I can keep track of the time. So we'll get started here in a bit, and then at 7 o'clock we'll take a break. And then as we also talked about how we could do this, it's good if we can do something like this a little bit more informally, which is what I really enjoy. And it can be interactive, which is always a lot of fun. So one of the things that I would like to do is give you an opportunity as we go each evening to ask questions. And one way we can do that is Pastor Don is going to have back there near the handouts some slips of paper. You're free to ask the question just by raising your hand and verbally asking a question, but something might come up that you might not want to ask it out loud, but you might want to write the question down. And so when we take our break at 7 o'clock, if you'd like to ask a question that way, you can grab one of those slips of paper and during the break, jot down that question, and we can collect those. And after the break at 7:15 or so, that would be an opportunity for us to interact with any questions you may have, whether you want to jot a question down or whether you just want to raise your hand and ask a question. If you were here for the services yesterday morning and evening, maybe something from those early chapters of 1 Corinthians prompted a question. Maybe something that we'll talk about here in the first hour will prompt a question. And so we'll have an opportunity after the break for some Q&A, some interaction, and then we can finish up the session. And I understand 8 o'clock is the time when we're to be finished. And so that's the procedure that we'll follow each of the evenings here this week. So I'm thankful to be able to be here. I'm glad my wife Sharon can be with me here also during this week. When the kids were younger, I would have to do a lot of these opportunities by myself. And while I like to teach and speak and do that, it's a lot more fun to travel with your sweetheart. So the children are adults, so they can kind of fend for themselves and hold the fort down back at home. And so Sharon is able to be with me here for these days this week. And so that makes this a nice time for us. So if you were with us yesterday morning and evening, I did share a little bit of background information regarding 1 Corinthians. In the morning service, I talked a little bit about the city of Corinth, the location, and some of the important things about the place. I talked a little bit about the culture, just the way the people in that day and age thought about things and thought about themselves, a little bit about the Greek philosophy of life and even their understanding of themselves as human beings. I'm going to bring that up again here tonight in the chapter that we're going to be looking at tonight. It's going to be very relevant again. And I talked a little bit about the church. Gave us just a few insights into some of the struggles and why the church in Corinth had some of the issues. Those things will continue to come up this week. As you go through 1 Corinthians, it kind of reads like a casebook for a dysfunctional church, really. There's just so many problems and issues that the church had, that Paul had to deal with. But it's an interesting thing, you know. If the church had not had these problems, then Paul would not have addressed them, and we wouldn't have the letter of 1 Corinthians, which is so helpful to us and so practical. And so there's almost a sense in which we benefit and can be thankful for the fact that the church had the struggles it had, because it gave Paul, the Apostle Paul, the opportunity to address them, correct them with very relevant and sound biblical instruction that we can benefit from here all these years later. To get us into the book tonight, and before we get into the chapter that we're going to be looking at, chapter 6, I want to share a few more introductory thoughts which can help us understand this church, this Corinthian church, and can also help us understand the interaction between this church and the Apostle Paul. And one way we can do that this evening is by going back to the book of Acts to read about how this church was started. So why don't we start there this evening in Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, will just be by way of introduction here before we get into the actual passage of 1 Corinthians 6. But we read about how this church came to be in Acts chapter 18. Actually, the church in Corinth was founded on Paul's second missionary journey. If you are familiar with the book of Acts and the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, the first missionary journey is actually described in Acts 13. And so Acts 13 and 14, we have Paul and Barnabas traveling through Asia Minor, evangelizing, starting churches, and then they come back to Antioch and report on what God had done on that first missionary journey. Then you come to Acts 15, and that's a significant chapter because of the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles are coming to faith in Christ, and the Jewish followers of Christ in Jerusalem are wondering, what are we supposed to do with these Greeks, these Gentiles who are coming to faith? Should we make them keep the law of Moses? And it was a big, important discussion that the early church had, and they They came to the conclusion that no, that the Gentiles, the Greeks who were coming to faith in Christ, they should not be burdened with the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was for the Old Testament era. It was the law, the rule of life for Israel, the nation of Israel. But now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, those who come to faith in Christ are not under the law of Moses. And that was the significant decision that came out of the Jerusalem Council. At the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas decide to go back to those churches that they had started on the first missionary journey. And there's a bit of a dispute, and so Barnabas goes a different direction. Paul takes Silas, and they go on their second missionary journey. And something very significant happens in Acts chapter 18. My Bible actually has a heading at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. Acts 16, my Bible has a heading, the Macedonian vision. Paul and Silas are once again ministering in Asia Minor. They're looking for God's direction, and Paul has a dream of a Macedonian. Macedonia was northern Greece. A Macedonian saying, come over and help us. And that's significant because it's at this point that the gospel passes for the first time from Asia to Europe. When Paul and Barnabas cross over from Asia Minor to northern Greece or Macedonia. And the first converts in Europe, in northern Greece, in Macedonia, we read about them in Acts chapter 16. And the story of the Philippian jailer. And then we come to chapter 17, and Paul is in Thessalonica, and we've got letters in the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, related to that church. Paul at Berea. And then Paul moves from northern Greece down through Greece to southern Greece. Northern Greece was called Macedonia. Southern Greece was called Achaia, the province of Achaia. And so when Paul moves down into southern Greece in the province of Achaia, we read the famous passage of Paul preaching on Mars Hill in Athens, starting in verse 22, and through the rest of chapter 17. And then we come to Acts chapter 18. And notice what happens. Verse 1, after these things, he, that is Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth. Also an important Greek and also part of the Roman Empire, important city in southern Greece or Achaia. He found a Jew named Aquila. And then the account goes on from there. There are actually three things here in Acts chapter 18 that I want to point out to us and help us understand a little bit more about the relationship between Paul and this church that he started in Corinth, between Paul and the people of the Corinthian church, and gives us a little bit of insight into some of the conflict that Paul had with the people of this church. We talked a little bit about that yesterday. We'll be talking more about that as the week goes on. What are the three facts that we discover here about Paul and his relationship to this church? Well, fact number one has to do with Aquila and Priscilla. When Paul gets to Corinth, he finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius, that was the Roman emperor at the time, had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Aquila and Priscilla were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were ethnically Jews. And so when Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, it didn't matter whether they were followers of Christ. They were Jews, and so they had to leave along with all the Jews, even though they were converts to Christianity. They were followers of Christ. And so Paul comes to them, and then verse 3, because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul stays with Priscilla and Aquila, and he was working. As he was doing his evangelistic work, he was working his trade. Paul was trained as a tent maker, as were Priscilla and Aquila, and so he's staying with them, and he's working with them, and this is where we get the expression in missions of tent maker. A tent maker is someone who is who goes perhaps to another country to evangelize, but he works a secular job to support himself and does his missionary work on the side. That's a tent maker. And that expression comes from this event. So Paul was staying with Priscilla and Aquila, and he was working with them as tent makers. Verse 4, he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. Notice the next verse. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. We can corroborate this with some other passages in Paul's letters and understand what is happening here. Paul was working to support himself when he started this church in Corinth. He was working with his own hands as a tent maker to support himself financially. And it wasn't until his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, came down from Macedonia that he then began devoting himself completely to the word. And what that appears to mean is that at that point, he had the financial support to stop having to work his secular job and devote himself completely to his missionary work, being supported financially from the support that Silas and Timothy brought down from Macedonia. And we know that because we read in the letter to the Philippians. One of the reasons Paul wrote Philippians was to thank them for their financial support at the beginning of Paul's ministry in Greece. They supported him. And there's another passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul reflects back on this event when Silas and Timothy brought him support from the churches in northern Greece or the church in Macedonia. Why is that important? Well, it's important because when you read 1 Corinthians, and actually also 2 Corinthians, you find out that there was this issue between Paul and the Corinthian church, and they resented the fact that they did not support him financially as their apostle. As a matter of fact, he says he refused to be supported by the Corinthian church. If you come back Wednesday evening, we're going to talk about chapters 8, 9, and 10, and we're going to talk about that some more. It's going to come up, this idea that Paul refused to take financial support from the Corinthian church, and it was an issue between them. And they resented Paul for that fact, and it seems as though they disrespected him because of that, and perhaps thought that because they were not supporting him financially, he wasn't worthy of it, and he was not really a real apostle worthy of their support. So it became an issue between them. So that's one fact here that gives us a little bit of background information about this church in Corinth, the fact that Paul worked with his hands as a tent maker and did not take support from the Corinthians themselves when he was starting this church. The second fact we read here, a little bit later here in Acts chapter 18, something happened in the midst of Paul's ministry there. Because the verses go on to talk about Paul's ministry and some of the resistance that he received from the Jews, verse 6, and verse 7, and verse 8. And then we come to verse 9. The Lord comes to Paul by night in a vision. And this is what the Lord says to Paul. Paul, do not be afraid any longer. Stop being afraid. Stop being afraid. Go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city, and he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So that very last verse gives us a little bit of insight into how long Paul was here. He spent about a year and a half planting this church, leading people to Christ, getting this church established. He spent about a year and a half here. But it's interesting. We're not told why Paul was fearful, but he was. And the Lord comes to him in a vision at night and says, stop being fearful and don't stop speaking. No one is going to harm you. I am with you. Paul, for whatever reason, needed this word of encouragement from God to stop being afraid and to don't stop speaking. Keep on speaking. I'm with you. No one's going to harm you. If you were here yesterday, you may remember that at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul makes reference to his fear when he was among them. When in 1 Corinthians 2, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I didn't come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, Paul says. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but the power of God. This is an important fact to remember when we think about Paul's relationship to this church. He tells the Corinthians, you heard me, you saw me. I was not putting such an emphasis on being eloquent in my preaching and in my speaking. As a matter of fact, I demonstrated to you great weakness in my fear and my trembling. It's almost as if Paul was bragging on that fact that, hey, I was with you in great humility. Great humility. And so again, this gives us a little more insight into how Paul viewed his ministry as an apostle. It wasn't all about him. It wasn't all about self-promotion. It wasn't all about eloquence and great wisdom in terms of his preaching ability and being able to attract and keep a crowd and keep an audience. He put the focus on Christ and the cross, not on himself. And he wasn't ashamed of the fact that he was with them in weakness and fear and trembling when he was starting this church. But again, it seems apparent that the Corinthians resented some of that. Now, that wasn't their idea of what an apostle, how an apostle ought to carry himself, how an apostle ought to present himself, how an apostle ought to act among us. And so the fact that Paul displayed this kind of weakness when he was with these people created a kind of tension between them, and it caused some of the people in this church to doubt. Could Paul really be a true apostle with this sort of weakness that he displayed among us? So Paul's occupation, I guess you could say, his occupation, the first fact, Paul's weakness that he displayed when he was starting this church, that's the second fact. The third fact has to do with Paul's successor, who came after him when he left. We saw that he was there about a year and a half in planting this church, then Paul moved on. Someone came after him, and we find out who that someone was. If you were here yesterday, and we were talking about the problem in the church in Corinth, their problem of their divisiveness, and we said they were divided up over what man they were a follower of, right? And some were saying, I am a follower of Paul. And others are saying, I am a follower of Peter. And who is the other one they were saying they were followers of? Apollos. We read in Acts 18 that Apollos came to lead this church after Paul left. We read that in verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, and we read a little bit about this man, Apollos. Some interesting facts. He was from Alexandria. Alexandria. Do you remember what one of the seven wonders of the world was from Alexandria? The Library of Alexandria. Alexandria was one of the key educational centers of the ancient world in the Roman Empire. To be from Alexandria, wow. Be like being from Cambridge or something like that. Harvard trained. He not only was from Alexandria, but he was an eloquent man or a learned man, trained. Trained to speak. He came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching according to the things concerning Jesus, but only being acquainted with the baptism of John. And interestingly enough, Priscilla and Aquila, who had moved on from Corinth to Ephesus, were used of God in the life of Apollos here. And they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, southern Greece, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So once again, giving us a little more insight about what was going on in this church. And Paul had started a church, but then he had left, and he had been replaced by this man, Apollos. Apollos from Alexandria, eloquent. He was probably tall, dark, and handsome, too. Just struck the Corinthians more like the kind of teacher or leader they could really follow, or more like what they thought an apostle really ought to be like. Paul was not like that. I'm not saying Paul was stupid, but Paul himself admits, I was not that kind of eloquent speaker among you Corinthians. That wasn't my approach. Later in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes another letter to this church, and he's dealing with some of the same issues, including their doubting his apostolic authority. And in 2 Corinthians, Paul quotes what some of the Corinthians were saying about him. And one of the things that Paul quotes there that the Corinthians were saying about Paul is he's very powerful in his letters, but in person, he's not much to look at, and his speech is contemptible. His speech is contemptible. So there were Corinthians in this church, again, that did not think much of the Apostle Paul. And so as we read about how this church was founded here in Acts chapter 18, we get a little more insight into why there were issues between Paul, the founder of this church, and the people. Why they had authority issues with Paul. So as you're reading and as you're studying 1 Corinthians, Paul is their apostle. He makes that very clear. He has the authority to teach them. He has the authority to correct them. If you were here yesterday, we saw in chapter 4, he calls himself their spiritual father, and he's rebuking them and exhorting them as his beloved children. And at the very end of chapter 4, he says, how do you want it? When I come to your church to fix some of these things that are wrong, how shall I come? Shall I come with a rod of discipline, or will I come gently in a spirit of love? The choice is up to you, Corinthians. So every once in a while in this book, Paul has to reassert himself as their apostle and assert his authority over them. And we'll see that again a little bit later in the book as we go on this week. Well, we're going to jump in here now for the rest of our time and looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Yesterday in the morning and evening services, we talked about chapters 1 and 2, and then we talked about chapters 3 and 4. And just in a nutshell, what Paul deals with in the first four chapters is the first problem that he addresses, and that is the problem of their divisiveness, a very divisive church, divided up into various factions. And that was a huge issue in the church that Paul needed to deal with. The reason Paul wrote this letter, 1 Corinthians, number one, because he had received from the church reports about the things that were going on. One of the reports had to do with their divisiveness. That's why he says in chapter 1, verse 11, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers, that there are quarrels among you." And so, one of the reasons he wrote this letter was because of the report that he had received. There were problems in this church that needed to be addressed. The first problem being their divisiveness. And that's what he deals with in the first four chapters. When we come to chapter 5, he mentions another report. Chapter 5 and verse 1, "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you." Another report. So you can think about the first four chapters as Paul addressing this first report about their divisiveness, the divisiveness in the church. Here he brings up another report, and I call this their issues related to disorder in the church, chapter 5 and 6, the disorder in the church. And that's really kind of like the first half, I guess you could say, not exactly the first half, but the first six chapters are kind of the first main part of the book of 1 Corinthians. And then you'll notice there's a shift at chapter 7 and verse 1. At chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So starting in chapter 7, Paul addresses a letter that they had sent to Paul. So I guess you could say, you know, it wasn't as if the entire church was against Paul. There were enough people in the church who were interested in Paul's help that they wrote him a letter asking him about various things. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians not only to deal with the reports, but to also answer their letter. And starting in chapter 7, Paul brings up various issues that they had asked him about. And so the first six chapters, Paul is responding to the reports that he had heard. From chapter 7 going forward, Paul is responding to things that they had asked him about in this letter. And so that's why we have this letter of 1 Corinthians, and that's how Paul put it together. So what's the disorder? Well, the first issue that Paul brings up in chapter 5, we're not going to take time with chapter 5, but it's a case of immorality in the church. He actually tells us what was going on. He says there was someone there in the church who was having a physical relationship, or having an affair, quote-unquote, you would say in our terminology, with his father's wife. Immoral situation. And as you read chapter 5, Paul is more upset with the church. Why aren't you dealing with this? And he walks them through how to deal with this situation. And essentially, he says, put this individual out of the church. A so-called brother who is living immorally and won't repent is to be put out of the church. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the passages we often go to when we talk about what we call church discipline. What do you do with someone who's in the church, part of the church, gets involved in sin, and will not repent? The church is instructed to put that individual out of the church for the protection of the church and for the testimony of Christ, and actually for the good of the individual, because Paul also talks about the hope of church discipline is that the individual, once they've been put out of the fellowship, that they will repent and be restored. So that's what chapter 5 is about. Then when you come to chapter 6, Paul brings up a second example of, you could call it, disorder in the church. Individuals in the church were taking each other to court. Isn't it amazing? I mean, this is almost 2,000 years ago. Things really haven't changed that much. Our culture is the same way. People want to sue, and people want to get their rights, and people want to hire lawyers and go to court and get settlements and those kinds of things. The Roman Empire also was a litigious sort of situation. And Paul is, again, upset at the church. Why aren't you handling this inside the church? You have two brothers who have some sort of disagreement, and instead of handling it in the church, you're allowing them to go before an unsaved judge to settle it. And Paul gets very upset and once again rebukes the church. He rebukes the church. Don't you have one wise man in your church that can handle this? He says. And he rebukes the individuals who are doing this as well. He says in verse 70, you've already been defeated if you're doing this. Why not rather be wronged? He says. Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud each other. And even to your own brother you do this. So he's very stern with them, again, in trying to help them as a church to handle disagreements and disputes that may happen between fellow members of the church. And so that's the second example of disorder. And then that brings us to the passage here that I have for us in terms of the outline. And that's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through the rest of the chapter. And you can see by the handout, I've given it the title Christian Morality. Chapter 5 is certainly a moral issue. And you could say that the first part of chapter 6, it's also a moral issue. But I wanted to target this particular passage in talking about morality among us as believers. I don't have to tell you, the culture that we live in here has run amok in terms of immorality. It seems as though it's just getting so much worse, so much more rapidly. I remember when Sharon and I first went to the mission field in 1992. It was a shock for us to go live in Central Europe, which is where we were missionaries, and to be shocked by the immorality there in European culture. That was in the 90s. And to kind of remember how things were, you know, in terms of here in the States and the media. And then when we came back on furloughs during that time to, you know, you leave your country for several years and then come back, you notice changes. And we could notice already how things were changing here in terms of what sorts of things were tolerated in the media. And since then, since we've come back here to the States in 2000, so now in these past 14 years, how much more this has become a problem and an issue in our culture. But, you know, it shouldn't really shock us. It shouldn't really surprise us. We live in a fallen world. We know that from Scripture. In a world that's in rebellion against God, Ecclesiastes tells us there's nothing new under the sun. You read the Bible, sexual immorality has plagued humanity ever since the fall. It really shouldn't shock us that our culture has so run amok in this area. However, what should shock us is the plague of immorality among professing believers in Christ and immorality in the church. However, before we start pointing fingers at others, we all need to acknowledge as human beings who have been impacted by sin, none of us is completely immune from temptation in this area. in order to have victory in this area, in our personal lives and in our church, we need to think clearly and biblically about this area of sexual morality. You know, the Word of God does not duck the issue. God, in Scripture, hits this issue head on in passages like this. So the Scripture is very clear. The Scripture gives us the truth in this area, teaches us God's will about this area, gives us very clear instructions and principles that we need to understand and that we need to incorporate into our lives so that we can have victory in this area. I'm going to read this passage. You can follow along with me. And then we'll start to work through it, and it will continue, obviously, into the second part after we come back from our break. We'll walk through the rest of this passage. But let me start just by reading this. You follow along in your Bible, in your translation. I'm using the New American Standard Translation in case you were curious about that. You follow along in your Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 12. Paul says this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body," Paul says. And in this passage, Paul offers three reasons why we as Christians, those of us who are believers in Christ and followers of Christ, why we must live a pure life in this area of sexuality. And those three reasons why we are to live a pure life are the three main points that you have there on your outline. And so I'll just get us into the first point here before we take our break. The first reason that Paul gives us here in this passage in verses 12 to 14 as to why we are to live a pure life in this area is because my body is for the Lord. My body is for the Lord. That's exactly what Paul says in this passage. The body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body, verse 13. I want to introduce something here about the very beginning of this passage, though. It may have sounded a little bit strange to you when I started reading the passage. Verse 12 seems a little bit odd. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. What is going on here? Well, most Bible scholars believe that what is happening here in verse 12 and 13 is Paul is quoting them. Paul is quoting the Corinthians. And so these are called, when you read Bible commentaries on 1 Corinthians, these are often called the Corinthian slogans or Corinthian mottos. So it was probably a Corinthian slogan to say, all things are lawful for me. There are some of our more contemporary translations that even put those words in quotation marks. Are you using a Bible that has those words in quotation marks? All things are lawful. Yeah, quote unquote. And that's probably pretty sure that that's a Corinthian statement that Paul is quoting. They were the ones claiming this. All things are lawful for me. And then Paul responds to that. And then he quotes them again. All things are lawful for me. And he responds again. So it was their kind of slogan or their statement that all things are lawful for me. And so they were using that as kind of a slogan to justify their behavior. And specifically in this passage, to justify some of their immoral behavior. All things are lawful for me. How could they do this? How could they justify immoral behavior and think this way? Well, seems as though they thought that they were free to do pretty much whatever they wanted to do with their bodies. Yesterday, in introducing 1 Corinthians and introducing the city of Corinth and the philosophy of the Corinthians as Greeks, I mentioned this idea that a lot of the Greeks had this idea about life, about the world, and I called it a kind of dualistic philosophy where they drew a very sharp distinction between the physical and the spiritual, kind of separated those two things. The spiritual, that's what's really important. The physical, not so important. And even as it relates to me as a human being, what's really important is my spirit, the immaterial part of me. My body, it's just physical matter. It goes in the grave and rots. It doesn't matter. My body doesn't matter. What's really important is my spirit. And so what I do with my body really doesn't matter. It's only my body. And that could very well be what was influencing some of the believers in this church to think that way. This dualistic philosophy, I called it libertinism. Just whatever you feel like doing, do. As a matter of fact, the second phrase that's probably a Corinthian slogan makes this more clear. Verse 13, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. Now why would they say something like that and use it as a kind of a slogan? Well, more than likely that was a euphemism for sexual relationship. Food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. And the reason we know that is because of the way Paul responds to it. Because right after he quotes them, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food, Paul says, yet the body is not for immorality. No. The body is not for immorality. You can't use that kind of thinking, oh, well, food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. If my body is hungry, I feed it. If my body is thirsty, I give it a drink. If my body has sexual desires, I give my body what it wants. After all, it's only my body. Seems to be the way that they were thinking. And Paul has to correct that wrong thinking, that wrong philosophy, or that wrong idea about myself as a human being. And that wrong idea about my body. So it could be that their own understanding as Greeks was impacting them. It could be also that they had a misunderstanding of Christian freedom. Wednesday evening, we're going to talk about this whole question of Christian freedom or Christian liberty in chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's going to come up again later in the book. That could be also part of what was going on here, to say all things are lawful for me. I have freedom in Christ. I have freedom in Christ. freedom is not a license for sin. The scripture makes that clear. Paul makes that very clear here. Freedom is not a license for sin. My freedom, even if I think I have freedom in Christ, my freedom needs to be restrained by certain factors. For example, is it going to be profitable for me if I do that thing? All things are lawful, but Paul says not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything, Paul says. Is this thing that I think I'm free to do, is it going to be something that enslaves me? That's not a good thing. So our freedom, or our understanding of our freedom in Christ, needs to be restrained by these other factors that Paul brings up. Well, I think I'll have a stop right there. We're going to continue on with that point and then finish up the other points after the break. So we'll take a 15-minute break and go ahead and get something back there in the back table. And if you want to, grab a slip of paper and submit a question, you may, or I'll give you an opportunity.
Everyone.
I'm not quite sure what the procedure is to end the break. I started the break, but I don't know how to end the break. Maybe if I just start talking really loudly, we'll get the idea that the break is. Pastor Don just gave me the nod, so he's gobbling down his last cookie. Those were good. Whoever made the very light-colored peanut butter fudge-like squares, they were very, very good. Welcome, everyone. Come on back in. I'm not sure if anyone wrote down a question. If you did, you could give those to the pastor, perhaps, if you want to. I have one question here that was handed to me at the break. I understand you spent a night in Petra when you were on a tour of the Holy Land. Is this true?
I thought, how could somebody possibly know that about me? Then Mrs. Franklin introduced herself to me and told me that her son-in-law was Fred Brock, who taught at BBC for many years. And Fred Brock's son David and I, when we were in seminary, went to Israel and Jordan for 8 weeks. And we studied at the Institute of Holy Land Studies. Sharon, can you please bring me a glass of water? We studied at the Institute of Holy Land Studies for 4 weeks, and then we spent 4 weeks in Jordan on an archaeological dig. That was so much fun. And one of the things we did, we took like a weekend trip from Amman, Jordan to Petra, and hiked into Petra and visited Petra. Excuse me, I think I have a cookie crumb lodged in my throat. But we decided we were going to camp one night in Petra, just under the stars. We had sleeping bags. So we just camped out in the middle of the desert. And in the middle of the night, I have no idea what time it was, this Bedouin came along on a donkey. And he's like speaking to us in Arabic, probably. And we had no idea what he was saying, but we kind of got the idea. He's like, why are you idiots out here sleeping in the desert? Come with me. Come with me. He's trying to get us to go. And we're like, no, no, no. We're not going to go with this Bedouin. Who knows where he would take us. So he went away on his donkey, and so we survived the night. And then the next morning, we encountered this other Bedouin with his tent. He invited us into his tent for tea. It's really cool. Hospitality. I mean, it really reminded you of the accounts you read in Scripture of strangers, you know, being welcomed into someone's tent. But he's packing this big pistol. And we're like unarmed, you know, three dumb American kids, you know. We don't have anything on us. He's got this big pistol in his belt. And we're like, we probably better go with him. I mean, so we went with him. And I mean, he thought he was going to rob us or something. We had no idea what was going to happen. But he was just very friendly, spoke a little English, gave us tea. So that was our adventure in Petra. So, good question. It has nothing to do with 1 Corinthians, but it was a good question. It brought back an interesting memory. Does anyone have a question? I'm not going to belabor the point, but if you have a burning question,
that you want to ask at this point in terms of our study. As the week goes on, perhaps other questions will come up and you'll have opportunities to ask. Anything at this point? Yes. Yeah.
Was that part of the Jewish dispersion? Did they build that for whatever?
Yeah, the Jews had spread out from the Holy Land into various parts of the Roman Empire, including Rome, as we read there in Acts 18, where, you know, there was conflict and Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome, but for a time they were allowed there. So yeah, they were part of the Jewish dispersion. And the Jews that had left the Holy Land and had settled in these other places, they, in some regards, they had been Hellenized, so they became known as the Hellenistic Jews. But many of them would still come back to Jerusalem for the main feasts, just like on the day of Pentecost. That's why we read that in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from all over the Roman Empire. And, yeah, the Jews had settled in many different places, and they would settle in major metropolitan areas where they could do business and do trade, and they would build themselves a synagogue where they could worship. So, yeah, and it was a key part of Paul's evangelistic methodology was when he went to these various towns, he would go to the synagogue because that's where the Jews would be, who believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and also God-fearing Greeks would become proselytes, and they would be ones who would be ripe for evangelism as well. So we read that Paul would often go to the synagogue as the beginning point to find people that he could share the gospel with and evangelize. Anything else? Yes? Well, you asked me my opinion, right? So I'll give you my opinion. I don't quite see it that way, personally. Number one, Paul did have results in Athens. At the end of that account, there were many that scoffed and many that rejected it, but that happened everywhere he went. And there were those who were converted there in Athens. And so it wasn't as if he, you know, used a certain method and failed, so then when he got to Corinth, he changed his method. I know I've encountered that understanding as well. It's also based on a certain understanding of what Paul says there in chapter 2 when he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But I don't think that means, you know, when Paul was in Corinth, all he did was talk about Jesus Christ and him crucified and nothing else. We know that's not true. I mean, he taught them all sorts of things in that year and a half. I think what he means there in chapter 2, it's not as if all he did was talk about the cross and not about anything else. I think what he's talking about here is, again, it has more to do with his approach to ministry, even his approach to preaching, was not to allow any emphasis to be on himself. Again, it has to do with what he says about, you know, I didn't come with you with superiority of speech or wisdom. And my preaching with you was not persuasive words of wisdom. You know, there was a way that Greeks were trained to orate. You know, it was all about technique. It's just like today. It's all about the delivery, and it's all about the, I think about politics and politicians, the way politicians will give speeches. And there's all sorts of talk about their speechifying and how they have skill in oration, how they can spin things. And all the emphasis is put on that, and nothing's put on the substance of what they're saying, which is the most important thing. It's all about style. And that's the way the Greeks were. It was all about style. and, you know, being a great orator, and if you were a great public speaker and speechifier, then you'd gain a following that way. And Paul's saying, no, that's not what my ministry among you people was about. My ministry among you is about one thing, Christ and the cross. And again, think of the cross. The cross has nothing to do with self-elevation or self-promotion or self-centeredness. It's all about humility and sacrifice and self-denial. And so that's the way I take what Paul is saying there in chapter 2. So no, I don't take that approach in terms of understanding Paul like radically changing his approach in terms of evangelism from Athens to Corinth. Anything else? Okay, we have about a half hour. Excellent. So let's jump back in here where we were before the break. We're talking about this first point. The first reason that Paul gives in this passage for why, as Christians, we need to live a lives of purity before a watching world in this area of sexual morality. Number one, because my body is for the Lord. And right before the break, I was talking about these Corinthian slogans. All things are lawful. If it feels good, do it. I'm free to do it, whatever I want. It's that kind of philosophy that they were buying into. And it very much describes the philosophy of our culture. Very similar today. If it feels good, why not? That's the way our culture thinks. And that second slogan there, food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food. I actually think the next phrase is also part of that same slogan. Food is for the stomach, and stomach is for the food, but God will do away with both of them. I think that was part of their understanding. Again, the physical body, it's just the body. It's just temporary. I only have it right now. It's going to die. It's going to rot. It's going to be gone. It's my spirit that lives on. Food is for the body. The body's for the food. God's going to do away with both of them. Doesn't matter what I do with my body. But Paul says, no, that is not correct. Paul refutes both parts of that unbiblical slogan. How about the food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food part? No, Paul says the body is not for immorality. The body is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The body's not for immorality. Our bodies matter to God. God created us as body and soul individuals. That's what makes a human being a human being. God created Adam, his body, out of the dust of the earth, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And body, soul, individuals, that's what makes a human being. Yeah, there is a time when the body is separated from the soul at physical death, but that's not the way God intended it to be. That's the result of death, which is a result of sin. Death is not a part of the original creation. Death has intervened as an enemy because of sin. So yes, it's during that time between physical death and our bodily resurrection, we call that the intermediate state, when we will be disembodied spirits in some way. I don't know. The Bible doesn't talk a lot about that, what that will be like. But that's an unnatural state for a human being to be in. The state that humans are supposed to be in is the state with which we were created. That is a body and soul individual. And it's not true that God's going to do away with body and food and those things are temporary and will not be around. No, the body is going to be around forever. It's called the resurrection. Now, the resurrection body will be a different body than the body we presently have, but we will have a body when we're with the Lord. And Paul says that. You know, they say the food is for the stomach and stomach is for the food. God will do away with both of them. But notice Paul's response. Yet the body is not for immorality, number one. Number two, verse 14, God has not only raised the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, but he will also raise us up through his power. We will be in our body when we're with Christ in glory. The body isn't just this incidental part of us that's just temporary, here now, destroyed tomorrow, God doesn't care about it. No, that's not true at all. God cares so much about our body that he's going to raise it up someday as a glorified body, and we will be eternally in that glorified body. That's how much God cares about our body. Our body isn't just here today, gone tomorrow. No. And our body isn't just for the Lord today or for the Lord tomorrow. Our body is for the Lord forever. Reason number two that Paul gives us here, verses 15 to 17, is that my body is a member of Christ. And it may be almost shocking to us, although again, in our day and age and in our culture, maybe it's not so shocking, but how is it that some of these Corinthian believers could be interacting with prostitutes? Really? Understanding, again, a little bit about the day and age in which they lived and the culture in which they lived, can maybe understand this a little bit more. One of the other issues that Paul's going to bring up in chapter 8 is idolatry, 8, 9, and 10, actually. The problem of idolatry in Corinth. He had many, many shrines and many temples to many gods and goddesses. And it is a fact that in the ancient world, in their pagan idolatry and in their pagan worship, oftentimes sexual immorality was part of the pagan worship. And so idolatry and immorality would be intertangled in the ancient world among pagans. We read instances of this in the Old Testament as well. The intermingling of idolatry and immorality. The Israelites themselves got mixed up in this, in the land of Canaan, in their interaction with the Canaanites. And it was also true in Greek culture and religion, and it was also true in the Roman Empire. And so there could be a connection here, even in Corinth, and even the believers being mixed up in these activities of still being involved in idolatry and being involved in some of the immorality that went along with the idolatry. Paul asks them, though, in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are a member of Christ? Once again, our Christian faith and the scripture upholds the worth and dignity of the entire person, body and soul, not just the soul and the body. And we can't allow ourselves as Christians to be duped by any philosophy that separates the body and soul to such an extent that somehow we think we can do one thing with our soul that's pleasing to God and it doesn't matter with what we do with our bodies. No, that's not true. We are individual human beings and we're believers in Christ, body and soul. And we're members of Christ, body and soul. And it absolutely matters to Christ what we do with our body. That's why Paul asks this follow-up question in verse 15. After he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? He says, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? How can I take my body, which is a member of Christ himself, and then unite that body with a prostitute in an immoral relationship? How could I do that? May it never be that a believer would ever do that. And then he adds another question in verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. When God created Adam and Eve, and he brought them together as husband and wife in marriage. And Scripture clearly teaches the sexual intimacy of marriage between a husband and a wife, that's what that intimacy is reserved for, the one flesh union of marriage. And along with that physical union that's reserved for marriage is what Paul calls the spiritual union of salvation between the believer and the Lord. Verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. So we see here clearly in this passage that we are joined to Jesus Christ in spirit and in body. I'm joined with my spirit to Christ in a spiritual relationship, but Paul also says, my body is a member of Christ. Because I am a body and spirit individual, I'm a whole person. And so I belong to Christ wholly, my whole person. I belong to Christ in body and in spirit. That's the truth that Paul is teaching here. And so because of these truths, the sanctity of the marriage bond and the sanctity of the bond that we have with Christ in salvation, immorality and spiritual intimacy with Christ are utterly incompatible for me as a believer. I can't have spiritual intimacy with Christ and physical immoral intimacy with someone who's not my wife. So that's the second reason why it's so important for us to live a pure life before the Lord. Our body is a member of Christ. Number three, the third reason, comes starting in verse 18. And the third point here in verses 18 to 20 is, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul gives us a command here in verse 18. Flee immorality. Flee immorality. The Scripture couldn't be any more clear. This is our responsibility as believers, to flee immorality. Whenever I think of this command, flee immorality, I always can't but help think of Joseph and the account of him literally fleeing the encounter that was being really pushed upon him by Potiphar's wife. His master's wife was wanting to have an immoral relationship with him, and Joseph was resisting and resisting. Finally, one day, she pressed herself upon him and grabbed him, and he literally left his cloak in her hand and literally and physically fled out of the house. It's a great illustration of this command and the responsibility for us as believers to flee immorality. Now, the very next part here, if you raised your hand earlier that you had all things are lawful in quotations, do you also have quotation marks around the next phrase in verse 18? Every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Do you have that in quotes? Those of you who raised your hand earlier. I tend to think this is another Corinthian slogan. Now, not every commentary you read will say that, but I think it makes a lot of sense that it's another slogan. It's another slogan. When I read it in the New American Standard, I must confess I left a word out. Because my New American Standard puts another word in italics, which tells me that the translators added the word. It's not there. It's not there in the original. And I didn't read it because it's not there in the original. Because my New American Standard reads this way, every other sin. It adds the word other. But other is not there in the original. So Paul didn't, Paul didn't really say it that way. He didn't say every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. The original just says every sin that a man commits is outside the body. Now, that to me, that makes perfectly good sense as another Corinthian slogan. That's what they thought. Because again, if the body doesn't matter, if the spirit is what's really important, well then, my relationship to God is a spiritual relationship. If I'm going to sin against God, it would be with my spirit. So every sin that a man commits, he commits outside of his body. So I can't really sin with my body. That was what they were thinking. Wow, you could just imagine how that you could excuse all sorts of behavior if you thought that way. Well, I really am not sinning by doing this. After all, you don't really sin with your body, you sin with your spirit. No, no, that's not true, because look at what Paul says in response. No, the immoral man sins against his own body. You're sinning against your body when you commit immorality, he says. And if you sin against your body, you're sinning against yourself, because your body is part of yourself. Now, it is true that the Bible will sometimes say myself and then speak about my body. For example, later in chapter 9, Paul will say, I discipline my body and make it my slave, right? So we can sometimes talk that way about my body. But here in this passage, Paul is talking about how closely we are identified with our body. I am an embodied person. And so again, I can't think about myself as divided into these two separate parts. You know, I do something here with my spirit, and I do something here with my body, and there really isn't any relationship between those two things. No, that's not true. If I'm committing immorality, Paul says, I'm sinning against my body. And if I'm sinning against my body, I'm sinning against myself. If I'm sinning against myself, I'm sinning against my Lord. My body is part of the real me. And so when I commit immorality, I am sinning against myself. Paul asks the final question in this passage in verse 19. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God? My body is not just this incidental thing, this unimportant thing, this insignificant thing that's separated from the real me. That is not true. My body is part of the real me. And the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells me, Paul says, makes my body the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Yesterday, we were looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we were talking about the church ministry and church leadership. And yesterday we looked at chapter 3 and verse 16, where Paul said, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And I told us yesterday that in chapter 3, Paul is talking to them collectively as the church. It's hard for us to tell because in English we have the word you, and I could be talking to my wife, one person, and say you, or I could be talking to all of you, and I also say you. Only Southerners have a way to distinguish, right? Between an individual and more than one, right? How do we do that? Y'all. Maybe we should put that into our Bible translation. So in a verse like 1 Corinthians 3:16, we know that the you there is actually plural. Don't y'all know that y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to them as a local church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. You are the temple. And that's why he says in the next verse, if anyone destroys the temple of God, God will destroy them. He's talking about the church as the temple. But here in chapter 6, 19, he's talking to us as individual Christians, that each of us individually is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the doctrine of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, that every individual who places his or her faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and indwells that individual, the Bible tells us. That's what Paul is talking about here in 6:19. Do you not know that your body, he's talking about an individual Christian's physical body. That's clear from the context of this passage, that he's talking about our individual bodies as Christians. And he's telling each one of us as Christians, do you not know that your physical body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? That's why we must live a holy life. Because my body as an individual Christian is the very dwelling place of God through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. And notice the second part of the question there. He says, not only do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, but he says, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. Because along with that same truth that my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, there's a connotation there of ownership. God owns me as a believer in Christ. God owns you as a believer in Christ, including your and my body. Paul makes that very clear. Don't you know your temple? Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And again, he's not just talking about my soul. I know we use the expression soul winning, which is okay. I'm not knocking the expression soul winning. Yeah, I mean, it's in the Bible. He that winneth souls is wise is in the Bible. So there's nothing wrong with the term soul winning, but we need to understand that God redeems not just souls, he redeems people. Jesus Christ purchased people with his blood. God saves people. And people aren't just souls. People are body and soul individuals. And so when we say I've been redeemed, I've been purchased, I as an entire individual have been purchased, and I as an entire individual am owned by God. That includes my body. My body is not my own to do with whatever I please. So here's the bottom line truth. We talk about a theology of the body. It's right here in this passage. Here's the bottom line truth about our bodies as believers. God bought our body, verse 20. God owns our body, verse 19. God indwells my body, also in verse 19. God will one day raise up my body in the resurrection, verse 14. So past, present, future, my body belongs to
to God. Christ redeemed it. The Holy Spirit indwells it. God's going to raise it up on Resurrection Day. Past, present, future. Our body belongs to God. Therefore, the conclusion of the whole matter at the end of verse 20 is to our responsibility is to glorify God in our body, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We live in a culture that is clueless about the God who created them, the world that God created for us to live in, or the way God wants us to live in this world as human beings created in His image. And so it's absolutely necessary that as believers, we can articulate the truths that are in passages like this, 1 Corinthians 6. We can explain to people what the biblical view of these issues really is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul gives us this crystal clear direction how to do that. The three reasons that we've gone through here, why we have to live pure lives morally in this world, is because our body is for the Lord. It's not for the purpose of immorality. And our body is a member of Christ, and our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Paul gives us the two commands in this passage: flee immorality and glorify God in your body. Think about those two commands or those two imperatives: flee immorality and glorify God in your body. Those two commands, I think, give us two very practical takeaways, I think, for our own personal lives to think about tonight in terms of our lives. First of all, that command to glorify God with your body. We've seen clearly in this passage that God has a very high view of our body, and so should we. And that high view of our physical body applies first and foremost to this area of sexual purity. Clearly, that's the point in this passage. But, you know, it applies to other aspects of our life as well. Now, I understand there has to be a balance here. It is true that issues related to our physical body, they're not all important. Think again about our culture, how our culture can obsess about physical health, physical fitness, physical beauty, right? So, you know, we have to be careful that we don't go to the other extreme and put so much of an emphasis on our physical body. And then we get out of balance in the other direction. There has to be a balance. I mean, Paul does say in 1 Timothy 4:8 that bodily exercise profits a little. It profits, but it profits a little in comparison to godliness, he says. Exercise yourself to godliness. Bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness profits greatly, not only in relation to this life, but the life to come, Paul says. So we have to understand that balance. But at the same time, the truth of this passage is, my body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And God cares about my body, and so should I. So I should take care of myself. I should have a healthy diet, except on exceptional occasions, like during adult VBS, okay? Then we can have brownies and cookies. It's like my wife tells me about eating and things. It's what characterizes your life on a regular basis. Yeah, from time to time, you can enjoy something special, but What characterizes my life day in and day out? And I think day in and day out, it's important for us to take care of ourselves and eat a healthy diet and get regular exercise. And those things are important. And so we need to take care of the Holy Spirit's temple that God's given us. Glorify God with your body.
The second command, flee immorality. Sexual immorality is entirely out of bounds for me as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The sexual relationship is reserved for the one flesh union of marriage. That is absolutely clear in Scripture. Any sexual activity outside of the bond of marriage is sin. The Scripture teaches that clearly here in 1 Corinthians 6 and in other places as well. Fleeing immorality, yes, first and foremost, we're talking about the physical activity itself, but the temptations to immorality are all around us in our culture. The internet has brought immorality into our very homes and offices and onto our computer screens, and just a mouse click away at any moment is all of that temptation. And so we need to be wise as Christians and understand that. And Jesus himself makes it clear in Matthew chapter 5 that it's not just the physical activity that's a sin. It's even in my mind and in my thoughts, he says to desire a woman sexually is to commit adultery in my heart, Jesus said. So we know that immorality is much deeper than just that overt physical act. It's what we're allowing into our eyes and what we're allowing into our minds and into our hearts. And we have to be wise to take action to protect ourselves from these temptations. And there are some very practical things that we can do. Something that I have done, and I did it with my son as we got a computer program on our computers that monitors our internet use and sends a report and lists all the places where we've been on the internet. And I recommend a program like that. And in this particular program that we use, it's called Covenant Eyes. And when you download the program on your computer, you set it up, you have accountability partners, and they get the reports. So that where you go on the internet, they see what you've been doing, and you have a conversation about where you've been on the internet. And so you make yourself accountable to someone, and it's been extremely helpful to me to be careful how I use the internet. And so we can do these sorts of things to help ourselves. I do not have cable TV in our house. And again, I'm not making a blanket pronouncement about cable TV. If we have opportunity to travel, go on vacation, we stay in a hotel, we watch cable TV. They all want to watch Little House on the Prairie. I want to watch ESPN. But I know one of the things I would do if I had cable in the house was I'd watch ESPN 24/7. I'd never get anything done. I'd only want to watch sports. But I also understand that in cable TV, there are all sorts of other things that I shouldn't be looking at. And so for me personally, this has been one of my personal applications for this truth is I don't want to have that in my home because it protects me from temptation. And we can all think about how for ourselves, we need to understand ourselves and what our own weaknesses are so that we can take steps and put things in place to protect ourselves from temptation. We need to make sure that we are living our lives in a way that's pleasing to our Lord and fulfilling the commands here that Paul gives us in this chapter to flee immorality and to make sure that we're glorifying God with our body. Let's pray as we close tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Word of God. It's so rich from cover to cover. It touches everything in life. And you truly have given us everything we need for life and godliness, Peter tells us. And we thank you for that. We also thank you, Lord, that you have not sidestepped important issues, even like the one we've talked about tonight. Sometimes it's not so easy to talk about this issue of sexual morality and sexual immorality, but the scriptures address this subject clearly, and Paul here gives us such clear instruction. We thank you for the truths in this passage. And Lord, I pray that each of us in our own lives would recommit ourselves, rededicate ourselves to this principle, to flee immorality and to glorify you with our body. You've created us as body and soul individuals. You care greatly for us, body and soul. One day you will raise us, and we will be with you forever, body and soul. We thank you, Lord, again for the study, for everyone coming out, for their good attention. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide us as we study through this book of 1 Corinthians this week. May we not just learn facts, but, Lord, we will be challenged to put into practice the principles that we are learning from the scriptures this week. May we be doers of the word, not just hearers, and so deceive ourselves. Help us to do that. And thank you again, Lord, for a good night together, a fellowship around the word of God. We commit the rest of the week to you, the rest of our study to you. In Jesus' name, amen.